Well, turn in your copy of the scriptures or scroll in your Bible app to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I know in your outline it says 47 to 53. I'm actually only going to go up to verse 51 today. So I'm going to read from Luke 22, verses 47 through 51. That's what we're going to be focusing our time on today. In honor of the reading of God's holy and perfect word, if you're physically able, would you please stand? Follow along silently as I read aloud from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 47. This is what the word of God says. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he reached out and touched his ear and healed him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's back up a bit and talk about all that has taken place in the days preceding the account we just read together. Jesus had arrived in Bethany, just east of Jerusalem, and spent the night probably at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, since they were his close friends. Not long after that, he triumphantly enters Jerusalem to crowds and throngs of people hailing him as Messiah, but most of which would call for his death just days later. Not long after that, he attacked the very heart of the Jewish apostates of his day, driving out from the temple those who were selling things when they should have been using it as a house of prayer. This infuriated the Pharisees, who, you guessed it, then sought how to destroy him yet again. But Jesus went on teaching the people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Jesus spends the night at the Mount of Olives, and now it's Wednesday of Holy Week. He returns to Jerusalem for one last day of teaching the people and condemning the Jewish leaders, after which he returns to the Mount of Olives to teach what would take place between his first and second comings. Now it's Thursday, or what we refer to as Holy Thursday, a day during which Jesus spent with his disciples, just the 12, which ended with the last celebration of the Passover and the first celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, by this time, Judas was fully under the control of Satan. That's not something we have to guess. If you look back in your copy of the scriptures to Luke 22 and verse 3, that's what we read. Verse 3 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus, how he might betray him to them." And so he had gone away to make the final arrangements that were necessary in order to arrest Jesus, which brings us to where we are today. It's late at night on Holy Thursday, maybe after midnight, it might be really in the early morning hours of Good Friday. There were 12 disciples, but Judas has left, so now there are 11 with Jesus in the upper room. The last Passover is done. The first Lord's Supper is also done. And so Jesus and the not 12, but the 11, leave the upper room and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. When they get there, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him and leaves the other 8 at the entrance to the garden. And the 4 of them, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, move further into the garden together. But then Jesus separates himself from Peter, James, and John, just a short distance. Your Bible says a stone's throw, and he prays by himself. Specifically, it says he agonizes. What we read about is the fact that he agonizes in prayer. Take a look at Luke 22 and pick it up in verse 41. When he withdrew from them, there it is, about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Remove this cup from me. This is a key moment where we can see Jesus's hypostatic union. That's a big fancy word for the fact that Jesus is fully God and also fully man. He's not 50-50. He is 100% God and 100% man. And we see those natures on display here. Do you know why? Because Jesus knows what's about to happen because he's fully God. And he's literally scared to death because he's fully man. And he's praying to his Father saying, if there is any other way, if there's any other way, because he knows he's about to die a gruesome physical death, but more than that, he knows that he is about to absorb the wrath of his heavenly Father on behalf of sinners like you and like me. And so it's not just the physical pain that he knows is coming, it's the spiritual agony that he knows that he's going to suffer as he receives within himself the equivalent of an eternity in hell for each and every person who would ever love and believe in and follow Jesus. And so we don't blame him. He's looking up to his Father saying, if there's any other way, that you, if there's a way you could take this cup from me, please do so. But not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43 says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. 44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. He's agonizing in prayer. This is not just a time when he's praying just like really fervently. The scriptures tell us he was agonizing in prayer. Now, I don't know anybody who's ever prayed to the point that they sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But I have agonized in prayer. Have you ever agonized in prayer? Have you ever cried out to God for something so heavy on your heart, so heavy on your mind? Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's somebody who is near death. Maybe it's somebody whom you miss because they have, in fact, passed on into eternity, and you're agonizing over their loss and over their absence in your life. Maybe there's a need that you have that you can't see how in the world it would be filled. And you agonize and you look to the Lord for help and for hope and for comfort. Jesus was agonized in prayer. And then verse 45 says, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. People throw a lot of shade on the disciples for falling asleep. They're like, how could they fall asleep when Jesus was dying? A couple of things. Number one, let's just be honest. We've all dozed off in prayer meetings, right? Like that's not an incredibly odd thing to happen. People fall asleep while they're praying. But it says specifically they were sleeping for what? Sleeping for sorrow. Sleeping for sorrow at the end of verse 45. Their hearts are weighed down. They're exhausted. What has taken place this past week has been exciting and scary. The triumphal entry, then Jesus preaching in a way that causes people to want to kill him again. Jesus talking about what's going to take place between his first and second comings, which probably scares them and confuses them because they don't fully understand that he's going to leave and come back. We understand this because we're looking back on it. But they're doing this in real time. In real time. And so their week has been full of, the Passover is usually a happy celebration, but this was the last Passover. That's kind of sad. It's like somebody telling you, hey, we're not going to do Christmas anymore. Instead, we're going to do this new thing. It's going to be called the Lord's Supper, which we look back on with great joy because we remember what God has done through Jesus Christ. But imagine going through it before Jesus died. And so we're not going to do this anymore. We're going to do something different. It's been a mind-boggling, gut-wrenching week already, and Jesus hasn't even died. They were sleeping for sorrow. What about you? Have you ever literally cried yourself to sleep? I have. Or have you ever just been so exhausted because of the emotional toll life is taking on you that you're just wiped out? You are sleeping for sorrow because life has been so heavy, so hard. He arose from prayer. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Verse 46, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, which is interesting. All three synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record this account a little differently with each other. They each remember different details. Luke doesn't remember details. He wasn't there, but he's told different details. But all three of them have this phrase that says, while he was still speaking. Like, this was a major interruption, a major turn of events. In my mind, I picture like the record, like, woo, like, okay, now there's something completely different going on. And so here's Jesus. Look at verse 46 and then verse 47. It's, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not. And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. Now, who was in this crowd? Well, if you look ahead at verse 52, Jesus speaks to those in the crowd, and we have a little bit of a roster of sorts of who was there. Verse 52 says, then Jesus said to the, here it is, the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders who had come out against him. But among the crowd, leading the crowd, was Judas. Look back at Luke 22 and verse 3, which we read earlier. It says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was what? Of the number of the 12. Now look at verse 47, which is our text today. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And so this is Luke's intentional effort to make sure you realize this guy was one of the 12. He calls out to our attention constantly. This isn't just somebody who was kind of half for Jesus, half against Jesus. This was one of the, there's only 12. There's only 12 people who literally lived life with Jesus. This is one of those. This is Judas, who is one of the 12. You know, we use the term live life together a lot, right? We'll use it to, and it's not wrong, it's not bad. When we talk about living life together, many times it's in the context of maybe being in a community group with somebody, or there's somebody that you see at church and you're in touch throughout the week. If they're your person, there's somebody that you would call if you had an emergency, or somebody you would ask for prayer when something desperately hard happened in your life. And we say, we live life together. We see each other on a fairly regular basis. And that's fine. When I say that Judas lived life together with Jesus, I mean that they were never apart for 3 years. This is very different. The lessons we read in our Bibles, Judas heard Jesus teach in person, face to face. When we read of Jesus' miracles, you and I try to picture what happened in our mind. Judas didn't have to try to picture it. He could recall it. Like, he saw these things happen. He walked with the very incarnate Son of God daily for 3 years. In every sense, Judas was a person of honor and a person of privilege. I think sometimes, you know, since we know the end of the story and we know who Judas is, we picture like Jesus and there's the 12. But it's really Jesus and the 11, and there's some guy like in a kind of a ratted out hoodie, like walking in the back, like vaping. Like we're like, that's probably Judas. That's not what it was. Judas was in every way, shape, and form one of the 12. You couldn't pick out Judas from a crowd. Like, why does that guy have horns and a tail? He looked just like Peter. He looked just like Matthew. He looked just like all of the disciples. In fact, so much so that we're told in the Gospel of John that Judas was the one who was entrusted with the money bag, which he stole from. But bottom line, he was in every way, shape, and form an insider, in every way, shape, and form, a person of honor and privilege as being one of the 12. This was the man who was not just in the crowd, leading the crowd. All right, guys, follow me. Here we go. Let's do this. Leading the crowd. Verse 47 says, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near Jesus to kiss him. In our old church in New York, it was in New York City, so it was a very diverse church. It's about 250 people, but represented 50 birth nations. That's what we used to tell people. 50 birth nations represented in this fairly diverse group of people who called that church home. There was a variety of different ways of greeting one another, many of which involved a kiss. Now, calm down. It's not like a makeout session, but I mean, just a kind kiss, on the cheek. Italians and Latin-based cultures are very, very affectionate and very big on this. And usually what it is it's a hug and you touch cheeks and you kind of kiss the air. You're not literally kissing each other. But to kiss one another is not romantic. It's not sexual in nature at all. It's just a greeting. It's a sign of love. You wouldn't have to spend a long time before you were kissed by a brother or sister in Christ. And some of you are like, that's why I don't live there. One of the many reasons I'm not going to, I don't need someone kissing me. I go into that church. But that's just how people roll. That's how different cultures greet one another. Similarly, in Jesus' day, a kiss could be done in a variety of ways. People kissed feet. People kissed the back of somebody's hand to greet them. Even the palm of somebody's hem. It was not uncommon for people to kiss the hem of someone's garment to show them honor. Listen to me. A kiss on the cheek was not sexual, but it was reserved for greeting somebody with whom you had a close relationship. Judas didn't have to do that. There's a million ways Judas could have said he could have said, hey, the guy I bump into is going to be the guy who you have to arrest. He could have said, the guy whose garment I pick up and I kiss the hem of his garment, that's going to be the person that's Jesus. I'll pick this guy out by kissing his hand and you'll know that that's him. No, Judas says, no, I'm going to, the guy who I kiss and watch how I kiss him, I'm going to kiss him on the cheek. He's a close friend. Of all the ways Judas could have signaled to the crowd who Jesus was, this greeting was unnecessary. But it shows you something of Judas's heart. Just how far he had fallen, just how much in Satan's grip he was. And then verse 48 says, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And so Luke's account, if you look at that, do you notice Luke actually doesn't actually record the kiss? It says that Judas leans in to kiss him, and then here's Jesus saying, like, is this, hey, we're doing this? This is what you're gonna do. You're gonna betray me with a kiss. Now he does kiss Jesus. We know that from the other gospels. But it's interesting the way that Luke portrays it here, it's that Judas leans in and it says, but Jesus said to him, are you really gonna do this? Would you betray me with a kiss? A kiss of friendship? A kiss that indicates we're close, we're tight? And then verse 49, it says, and those who were around him saw what would follow, and they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And then in verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And so verse 49 is like, Oh, wow, this is happening. There's a crowd here, literally hundreds of people, if you really look through everybody who was there. It would have been hundreds of people. Other gospel accounts said they have torches and lanterns as if Jesus was going to flee and run away into the night. They were ready. This was game on. They were ready to get him. They were treating him as if he was an insurrectionist. What in Jesus' life would have shown that this is probably how this is going to go down? But they came loaded for bear. And so the disciples now see what's going on. And they're like, should we strike? You let us take two swords. Like, is this that time? Shall we do that? And then verse 50 says, one of them did strike. We know from the other gospel accounts that one is Peter, who struck the servant's ear. The servant's name is Malchus. And Peter's like, I'm not waiting for an answer. Like, we have a sword. Okay, here I go. I'm going to do this. Okay, and he strikes, but he cuts off his right ear. Okay, which if you think it, like, that's bizarre. I'll get him. Ha ha. So he was probably aiming for his head, but he's a fisherman. Like, I don't know. Like, he's not familiar with this. He's done this a lot more with his life than he's done this. And so he's taking the sword and he's reaching down. He's like, I'll get him. Cuts off his right ear. But Jesus says, no more of this. Stop. Point number one. You need to remember Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. You need to remember Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Amnesia is a condition that refers to a loss of memory. It can be caused by a bunch of things. It can be caused by a stroke. It can be caused by a head injury. It can come about as a result of a brain tumor, an infection. Alcohol abuse can cause amnesia. Psychological trauma can literally injure the brain in a way that causes amnesia. The title of the sermon is Kingdom Amnesia. Kingdom Amnesia. Kingdom amnesia sets in when we allow our present realities, that which we can see, that which we experience, when we allow our present realities to blind us to eternal truth. There's been such a change in circumstances in our lives that we have forgotten the unchanging, infallible, constant, consistent word of God. And because our realities, our present has changed, we forgot what God has said. In our text today, Jesus rebukes one of the 12, which is Peter, for cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Then Jesus goes on to heal the servant's ear, which we'll get to a bit later. My question is this: why didn't Jesus just heal the ear? Just heal the ear. But Jesus, amidst all the chaos, amidst all that's going on, decides he needs to do two things. Not just heal this man's ear, but he also needs to rebuke Peter and say, enough of this, stop, none of this. Kingdom amnesia sets in when we allow our present realities to blind us to eternal truth. How many times has Jesus told them that this night would happen? How many times has Jesus explained to them in no uncertain terms that he was going to die and die as a substitute in their place? And yet Peter interferes. And just like an unloaded gun is about as lethal as a paperweight, Peter's thinking, you let us take two swords, I have one, why wouldn't I use it now and try to win the day? His present realities were so big and so bad. His present realities, what he was seeing, was so frightening to him. He forgot who he was. He forgot what was going on. He forgot what Jesus had said, and he just acted in emotion right then and there. Forget about what is real. I'm going to go with what I feel. Ha-ha! This wasn't Peter being Peter. It's not classic Peter, am I right? Crazy guy. No. This was the beginning of the lowest point of Peter's life. Kingdom amnesia has set in so much that he hasn't only forgotten who he was, but there's a distancing of sorts that's taking place in his heart. There's a distancing of sorts that's taking place within his mind and his heart between him and Christ. Don't forget, Jesus told him not long before this that he was going to deny him three times. That doesn't just happen. He's forgetting who he is. And this distancing that's happening is leading him to do things that he shouldn't do and will eventually lead him to deny him not once, not twice, but three times. Early in our time in Luke, you don't have to turn there, but I put it in your outline. When we were in Luke 16, we read this verse, verse 13. It says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Listen, this is not a money verse. You say, I'm fairly certain it is. What with the word in there? This isn't a money verse. This is a lordship verse. It's a kingdom verse. It's a mindset verse. Money is just the example being used. But when Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, that's true in all of life. You're not as good at multitasking as you think you are. And you're like, I kind of am. You're not. You're not. Your mind literally can't do two things at once. You're like, I do this all the time. I've got the phone over here while I'm typing on my computer. I'm not supposed to text and drive, but I text and drive. So I think I can actually do this. You're doing two things at once, but you have to understand your mind is switching back and forth between those two things. You're not literally simultaneously doing two things at once. It's not doing it at the same time. That's why you're not supposed to text and drive. You're not good at multitasking. Your heart is very similar. You can't multi-worship. You can't multi-serve. You can't serve two masters. You will be incredibly devoted to one at the expense of the other. You will lie to yourself to say, no, I love them both equally. I'm really equally devoted to this and equally devoted to that. The Bible says you can't. Now, maybe the Bible didn't realize how awesome you were. It's incredibly not really likely. You can't serve two masters. So in our text today, Peter is suffering from kingdom amnesia. The things happening right in his presence, what he could see right then and there, were so big and so scary, so unprecedented, so mind-boggling, he lost sight of himself, forgot who Jesus was, forgot who he was, grabbed a sword, cast it like a fishing pole, aimed for the head, got the ear instead, and Jesus said, stop. Now, Matthew's account of this scene shows that Jesus, when rebuking Peter, gave him three reasons he told him to stop, and they're in your outline. One of them was Matthew 26 and verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Letter A, there's nothing uniquely Christian about laying down your life for worldly causes. Peter, don't die now for crying out loud. This is not what you should die for. You will die in the future. You will die for something. Please don't make it this. Do you notice Peter's attack on Malchus was unprovoked? Do you notice this isn't actually a violent scene until Peter starts the fight? This wasn't self-defense. Technically speaking, Jesus' life wasn't in imminent danger at the time either. He was being arrested. This wasn't done in self-defense. This wasn't done in defense of Jesus. This was done in emotion. This was done in passion, in rage, in anger, all due to kingdom amnesia. And what Christ is calling to his attention by saying, all who take the sword will perish by the sword, is saying, hey, if you kill this man, you're going to die because of capital punishment. Stop. It's like Jesus had 12 disciples that he was depending on to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Judas went with Satan. He's down to 11. He's like, please don't take me down to 10. We got stuff to do that's more important than this right now. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. This is not Peter's time. Don't die for this. There's nothing uniquely Christian by you laying down your life right now for this cause. Stop it. Matthew 26, 53, Jesus says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I mean, think back to what we read about the Garden of Gethsemane. Just in a prayer, just a prayer that Jesus was agonizing in prayer, an angel shows up to strengthen him. Jesus is like, I'm pretty well connected, what with me being part of the Godhead. I could call a legion of angels. I could call 12 legions of angels down here. Do you not think I can appeal to my Father and take care of myself? Letter B, God hasn't called you to take down those that oppose him. God has not called you to take down those that oppose him. Peter has taken on an earthly wartime mentality that Jesus has not called him to do. Kingdom amnesia sets in, and Peter's living for this world and living like this world. And it's not his job. It's not what God has called him to do. It's not what Christ wants him to do. You could probably finish this saying, all's fair in love and war, right? I think nowadays, when Christians are engaging themselves in a passionate way towards the issues of our day, they unintentionally, I'll even give them the benefit of the doubt, unintentionally adopt the mentality of all's fair in love and culture war. Yeah, but this is war. But this is war. They act in ways they would never act in other situations. They're like, yeah, but this is different. But this is different. Things have changed. This is war. They embark on awareness campaigns with everything they see in the news. They repost and retweet everything that's ungodly. They take to social media with their anger and their vitriol. Listen, they actually don't help at all. Then they just go back to work. But they use this as an opportunity. Like, no, I'm just making people aware. Ignoring that we're actually supposed to be what? Slow to anger. And that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James chapter 1. But they say, but this is war. It's a culture war. This is different, bro. They'll engage in online debates and quarrels with people in a way they would never dare to do in person. But there's so much safety that exists between them and a screen, or them and a phone, or them and a keyboard. But they love the audience they have. They're not looking to engage this person one-on-one. They love the audience they have, ignoring the fact that the quarrels that happen among us are rooted in our own selfish passions. James chapter 4. They'll mock those who stand in opposition to them. They'll mock those who stand in opposition to the Lord, refusing to communicate with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3, or to walk in wisdom with outsiders with speech that is always gracious, Colossians chapter 4. You try to be winsome, they say you're woke. You try to be kind, they say you're a coward. You do what you see the Word of God telling you to do, which will never be cool, never be sexy, never be popular. But what they do gets a lot of attention and a lot of likes. But they're not winning people from one side to another. They're not winning people from darkness to light. They're just getting likes from people who agree with them to begin with in the first place. But it feels really good because everybody loves an echo chamber. God has not called us to take down those that oppose Him. But it's fun. It's popular. You get a lot of pats on the backs. Your followers will go up. But you'll have this mentality of all's fair in love and culture war. You know what the Bible says, but this is different. This is different. And God's saying, this is not different. This is life. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Peter thinks the fight is right in front of him. He thinks the battle is here, the battle is now. He's using worldly physical means to try to fight a spiritual battle. And Jesus is like, stop. I'm a big deal. I could call, if I want this to be taken care of, I could call people down. I don't need your fisherman-style swordsmanship. Put it away. God hasn't called you to oppose those who oppose Him and take them down. God has not called you to take down His enemies. Letter C. God has a plan. God has a plan. Matthew 26 and verse 54, Jesus says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus reminds Peter, this is not a surprise. They've come under the cover of night and have come in a sneaky way, but this is all part of the plan. Friends, we live in a dark world. We live in a scary world. We live in a world that I would argue is getting darker and scarier. No question. By the day. I have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. Neither do you. I don't know what's happened while we've been in this building. I have no idea what's happening. I'm not saying that this is not a scary and dark time. I'm not telling you to retreat. Jesus wasn't telling Peter to retreat. I'm telling you to hold the line and remember the mission. Not telling you to just sit in your house and clutch your Bibles and just listen to like 90s Maranatha praise music and just kind of look up into the sky all hokey and everything and just wave your arm. I'm telling you to be engaged, but remember the mission. Hold the line. Do what you've been called to do. Your mission hasn't changed. Your world has, but your mission hasn't changed. Hold the line. Fight the fight that Christ has called you to fight, not just the next fight that comes down the pike. Hold the line. Fight the good fight of faith. Point number two. How you treat your enemies says more about you than how you treat your friends. How you treat your enemies says more about you than how you treat your friends. What a day for Malchus, right? He gets home, maybe has a wife, and she's like, how's work? Two of the craziest things happened to me today. Oh, what happened? Well, first of all, my ear was cut off. And she's like, but I see your ear. And he's like, stop stealing my thunder. That was the second thing. My ear got put back on. Jesus didn't have to do that. Just like he didn't have to rebuke Peter, could have just healed the ear. Let's flip it around. What if Jesus just rebuked Peter and said, well, this guy got hurt. It's life. That'll show him. He will never forget that he was part of this crowd. That'll show him. He'll have a scar. If he doesn't die, if he doesn't bleed out, he will for sure have a scar for the rest of his life, knowing that he was part of this crowd. That'll get him. He had what's coming to him. In a day and age when people believe that physical ailments and things that happen because of the judgment of God, this was a great opportunity for Jesus just to leave it alone. I'm not saying Jesus should have kicked him. I'm saying, look, Peter, fisherman, took the sword, cut off his right ear. He's like, would you stop that? Put your sword away and move on. But Jesus heals him. He reaches up his hand and he heals him. He touches his ear and he heals them. How you treat your enemies says more about you than how you treat your friends. In your outline, I put six ways to align yourself with Jesus' kingdom instead of the world. They're taken from Romans chapter 12, which we're not going to look at today, but six ways to align yourself with Jesus' kingdom instead of the world. This puts you on the path for showing I'm part of the kingdom of God. My citizenship is in heaven, and I want to do my best to act accordingly. Six ways to align yourself with Jesus' kingdom. Number one, you move toward your enemies when you'd rather move away. You move toward your enemies when you'd rather move away. Romans 12 says, verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. You move toward your enemies when you'd rather move away. Instead of treating them like they have treated you, you treat them better than they deserve. You move toward your enemies instead of moving away. You would rather curse them. You would rather insult them. You would rather talk harshly about them. But here in Romans 12 and elsewhere in Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said similar things. The whole thing of living upside down living is what we called our sermon series through the Beatitudes. Living in a way that is contrary to our nature, contrary to what the world would call us to do, and contrary to even what your brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught up in the culture war would cause you to do. You align yourself with Jesus' kingdom instead of the world when you move toward your enemies instead of moving away and just say, no, I'm just going to surround myself in my holy huddle with people who think like me and agree like me and understand things like me and have my worldview, and we're just going to stay here and we're just going to talk about how horrible those are. And we're going to pump each other up and pat each other on the back and high five and fist bump. And God would have us bless people who are our enemies, blessing those who persecute us. Number two, you strive for humble harmony instead of distant silence. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This is what Jesus put on display for us for his entire earthly ministry. Not sitting next to the person of prestige, not trying to get the head seat at the table, not trying to walk around with people of renown to be among the nobility of the time that Jesus was living in, but to go to the outcast, to go to the person who would be marginalized, the person who would be shoved out of society. He associated himself with the lowly. Number three, you do what is good according to God's wisdom instead of your own. Romans 12:16 ends with, never be wise in your own sight. It pains me to see so many Christians. It's not usually new Christians. It's not usually younger Christians. It's Christians who know their Bible, who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, who know what God's word calls them to do, who say, yeah, but this is different. They're wise in their own eyes. It's like, but what about what God's word said? And they're like, look, Peter, this happened, then this happened, so we got to do this. This is different. And so they put the Bible aside, and they're doing logic in their own mind, and they're it makes sense to them. Makes sense to me. It's like, well, what about how it lines up with God's word? Famous last words, but this is different. It's a different time. It's a different age. We got to do what we got to do. Two times in the book of Proverbs, we have the exact same verse. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's not saying, be careful, every choice you make could lead to your death. No, it's Proverbs are general axioms. There's a way that can seem so right, but really is so wrong. It all makes sense in your mind, but what does God's word have to say about it? We need to look to God's word and look to God's wisdom and do what he says, not just do what makes sense to us. Number four, you treat people honorably even if they dishonor you. Romans 12 verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul also says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So one another and everyone. That's you do good to people who you love, do good to people who think like you, act like you, talk like you, walk like you, vote like you, and to everyone. Number five, you strive for peace instead of waiting on someone else to move first. Romans 12:18 says, live peaceably with all. That's actually not all it says. It says, if possible, implying, you know what? It's not going to always be possible. It will not always be possible. If possible, comma, so far as it depends on you, it takes two to tango. But if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Friends, there's a time when you should stop striving for peace with someone. There's a time when you are going after a relationship to try to reconcile it, to try to make it peaceful, but really these people are just experts at putting the fun in dysfunctional, and there's not something else that you could do to make this happen. But God is calling us through the Bible to live at peace with other people if it's possible, and if you can, with a clear conscience, say, I've done everything I could do. Really, anything else I would do would probably just be repeating what I've already tried. I've done everything I could do, and I'm going to leave it at the Lord's feet, leave it in his hands, and trust that he will use it. But it's not just sitting here going, they know my number. I haven't moved. They know where I live. They know where I work. It's their serve. God says, It's your serve until you've done what you could do, so far as it depends on you to live peaceably with people. Number six, you surrender and let God keep score. You surrender and let God keep score. Romans 12 and verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. Not rarely, not do it differently than the world. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take on God's job description. Never avenge yourself. God's like, that's mine. Vengeance is mine, not yours. Thank you. I will repay, says the Lord, not you. We do these things to align ourselves with Christ's kingdom and not the kingdom of this world. And we ignore and fight away the temptation to believe this is different. This is war. This is a different thing. It's not. Satan would love for you to believe that this is different and desperate times call for desperate measures. He would love for any reason for you to just cast this aside and say, but this doesn't apply to this, but this is different, but this is social, but this is political, but this is economic. This is not that this is spiritual. This is spiritual, but the things in the world are different. We got to be engaged in different ways. Never to look like the world, though, ever. Earlier in our time in Luke, when we were in Luke chapter 6, we read these verses that are in your outline beginning in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, big deal. What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But you want to get people's attention? Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Friends, I've said it before, but it just comes to my mind again. I was profoundly impacted by a single mother who refused to speak ill of her ex-husband to her children. Refused to. I was profoundly impacted by somebody who, when I would come home from hanging out with my father and his girlfriend, who was the cause of the splitting up of their marriage, and I would come home, Chatty Cathy, talking about the things that we had done that weekend and how much fun we had with Dad and his friend Marie and how we went out to get ice cream and then we were going to go to the zoo and then we read a story and we watched a movie and it was really, really fun. And my mom sat there and listened to me and said, wow, I'm glad you had a good weekend. And didn't look back at me and said, let me really tell you about Marie. Which she could have said, I'm standing for truth. I'm not making up a lie. Let me tell you about this lady Marie. Let me tell you about why they share an apartment. Let me tell you about why you weren't introduced to her until a year after our divorce so that you couldn't connect her with the divorce. Let me tell you why her and Dad share a room. It's not because there's a lack of bedrooms in the apartment. But how you treat your enemies says more than how you treat your friends. I was profoundly impacted by God at work through a very imperfect mother, a very new Christian who would never, I couldn't get an inch. Then I got older and I'm trying to pit mom against Dad because I was that kind of a kid. And so children of divorced parents do that a lot. And mom, I couldn't get mom to be against Dad. She would say, well, you know, your dad's a good dad. He misses you and loves you very much. Well, you know, your dad, there's lots of people whose parents are divorced where they have to go after their father to look for the money that they're owed. Your dad gives us more than he needs to give us. We've never had to chase him down for a dime. How you treat your enemies says more about you than how you treat your friends. But finally, friends, point number three, the best demonstration of love for enemies isn't my mom, and it's not somebody you know. The best demonstration of love for enemies is God's love for sinners like you and like me. You don't have to look beyond the mirror. You don't have to say, wow, that's good for you, Pete, but I don't really know your mom. Like, I'm sure that impacted you, but that's not my story. Your story, if you're a Christian, is Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, every single one of us who believes and knows and loves Jesus Christ, we were all hell-bound and hell-deserving. Every single one of us who has a love for Christ only has it because he first loved us. We didn't wake up one day and say, you know, God's kind of cool. I should probably love him. God has changed our heart. He's changed what we want. He's given us a new value system, and he did this because of what we read in Romans 5 and verse 6, that while we were still weak, what we read in verse 8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait and say, if they get it together, if they could just get it together a little bit, I'll send my son. If they could just clean up their act just a tad, I'll then reach out to them. No, while we were dead, not sick, dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ came and changed our lives. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners like you and like me. Hallelujah to Christ. The best demonstration of love for enemies is God's love for you. What about you? Can you acknowledge that? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been changed from an enemy to a child of God? Not an enemy to a guy that we're kind of cool with. You've been changed from an enemy to a member of the family of God. Do you know Christ today? Or do you sit here as his enemy? If you are not saved, if you are not a believer, you are his enemy. You can be changed. You can be changed. You can cry out to God and say, have mercy upon me. You can cry out to God and say, I believe the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for a sinner like me. I'm putting all my trust in you for salvation. And you can change from being an enemy to a member of the family of God. That can happen today. Today is the day of salvation because you have not died yet. If you know the Lord, and as I've been preaching about loving your enemies, my guess is if there's somebody who the Lord wants you to love as your enemy, that person comes to mind pretty fast. As I preach on loving your enemies, usually, there it is. It takes a second. It's the person that comes to your mind immediately. You don't have to think back, I wonder who might be my enemy. Usually that comes to mind like so fast. As I preached about loving your enemies, who came to your mind? What is one step maybe you can take this week to love him better, to love her better? There might be something you should do for that person, to that person. It might be just that you need to pray that God would soften your heart towards that person. What is one step that you can take this week to love him better, to love her better than you have recently or than you have thus far? Because the best demonstration of love for sinners is God's love for you. God is only calling you to do what he first did for you. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your gospel. We are so grateful for your holy word. Lord, we're grateful that we really don't need to look beyond the mirror for an example of love for enemies. For those of us who know you and love you, we have been loved as an enemy. We have not been treated as our sins deserve. But Lord, you sent your son so that our sins would be paid for, paid in full. Lord, would you lay it upon our hearts and minds to do likewise in laying down our life, in dying to self, in loving our enemies, in loving your word and not being deterred, that we might always align ourselves with the kingdom, not of this world, but the kingdom of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.